Dear Father, we pray for your presence among us. As we know, according to your promise, Lord, where two or three are gathered in your name, in the midst of them you are. And so we know, we trust that you are in our midst. And Father, we pray that you would use this time to open our eyes to Scripture, to open our hearts to it, so that we can enjoy and rest upon it for our lives. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have probably told you this before, and I'm pretty sure not enough times, but it is a privilege to serve in this church. And I'll tell you why. You may not feel it at first, but when we go out and talk to other pastors, we come back and go, yeah, it's good to be here. Because of the number, and this is really my own analysis, and I think it's because of how dedicated many of you are, and I would say a good majority of you, and how you are dedicated to your growth, how you're dedicated to the growth of others. And it's, to me, a privilege, because I sense that maybe to a small degree, I could be part of it. It is an honor. And I look at you and say, wow, I mean, this is Greg and Sue, they have been here since they set foot here, just going in like an all-wheel drive. I remember Robert, the first time he came, this excitement was just like, he said, you must be saved. You must be saved. And that excitement was there since the very beginning, and we still see it today. And the elders and deacons have so many times recognized Dan and his service. I mean, can you imagine a man serving without asking, without complaining, keep putting in the time, comes here 30 minutes before anything, all the time. If you come here 30 minutes before any fellowship, Dan's going to show up. He's going to be there opening these doors. I mean, who does that? Usually people are paid. That's who does it. But he's been doing this for years. Sometimes you go, well, he's probably going to get tired of doing this. No, still doing it. You know, seeing I look at John sometimes, I say, man, if we didn't have those pictures, what kind of remembrance of the Lord's work in our midst? You want to know what Providence was like 10 years ago? Check with John, database. He will show you, you know, this is what was going on back then. You know, people serving in the church constantly. And Janet and Cado, and of course, Jack. We have a whole evening of testimonies. Folks, that's not the kind of things you find in most churches, and the large majority of church is just like that. And Sharon and Cado, pastors' wives, how much, the number of years that you put into taking in, being a supporting beam for the work of ministry. The most, what I call the undercover work, because most people don't see that. Most people don't see the pain that goes with it. This is incredible. And I think at one point we have to oftentimes admit that, man, we are absolutely blessed to be with one another. And my prayer, just like the writer of Hebrews is doing, my prayer is that you continue to do that. That you continue to do that. It is very precious in God's eyes. It is precious in our lives. So when we look in this book, in the few verses that we're going to look at today, we start in verse 6, and he starts with a word, beloved. Loved ones is the term. But really, this is not the place where you expect to hear that. I mean, he just told them that they are dull of hearing. He just said, you are babes, spiritual babes. He even said that these people are in risk of apostasy. I mean, you don't tell people all of that and then you go, beloved. And somehow you expect, what, a hug? Hey, you just told me, you called me this, you called me that. You know, that some of you have almost come short of entering God's rest and now you call me loved ones. That's something wrong with that picture. Is this love? Is this possible? It's so contrasting with our cultural way of understanding love. We usually just frown or whine upon any negative comment about us. And even if it's a constructive criticism, we usually see it as negative. It's not something we want. For us, constructive criticism is more seen as affirmation. If you want to give me a criticism, just encourage me in doing what I'm doing. Our culture has caused us to be so easily provoked. But this is not only contrary to the Christian spirit, but we must actually go further than that and accept the challenge of sinful responses or even misunderstanding. You know, the writer of Hebrews, after writing everything he's written, you know how many people could feel they're not saved? After he tells them, listen, you have to keep going, because I know some people, once they started in that road, they end up apostates. What do you think people would think? The struggling ones. And you can imagine there are many, because he told them that they do not understand the basics of faith. So obviously some of these people struggle in their faiths. But yet he's willing to get that hard conversation, that hard message across, so that spiritual maturity takes place, because that's what is at stake. And so he gives us this example that we ought to follow. And in verse 9, he tells them, beloved, despite everything I told you about the risk of even losing your eternal life, well, losing, not being saved, despite that, I am convinced that you are saved. I am convinced that you are saved. And so, the first question that I ask myself is, what causes a man to be convinced that another man is saved? How can I be sure? I mean, I can be sure that I am saved, but how can I be confident that you are saved? And with many of you, I'm convinced. I would say, no, this is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. I know they're saved. So if one day you come and tell me, listen, Aristide, you know, I can't follow the Lord anymore, I'll be like, wait, what? And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to explain to you why I would do that. Now, in this passage, the writer of Hebrews, he may not tell us in this particular chapter why he has that confidence. But when we go to chapter 10, and I've mentioned this maybe in a previous message, when he remembers what they have done, what kind of testimony they had, in chapter 10 he says this, remember the former days. After being enlightened, now he testifies that they received the word, they have received the truth. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Remember those days? You went through suffering because of the truth that you received. Remember those days when you were being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations? Remember when you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully that people take your properties, the seizure of your properties, knowing that you have something better in heaven? He says, remember those days. That's how I know you're saved. That's how I know you're saved. So somehow the testimony, the works of these people for him speaks so loud. Now, to me, that kind of sounds a little bit not faith-oriented. Looks at the works and say, that's how I know you're saved. I mean, we just heard that salvation is by faith, and it's by faith alone. Do we still hold on to that? But the thing is, when you go to the next verse, he makes the challenge even greater. Read verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Now, if you pay close attention to those words, this is probably one of the most challenging parts in Scripture. He says, for God is not unjust. He appeals to God's justice. I mean, I would appeal to God's mercy, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith. But he says, God is not unjust, so as to forget your work. And I say, are you sure? Because if God was just, he would just toss my works in the garbage. And he will look at my sins and go, you want justice? Here, this is where it leads you. The penalty of sin is death, according to God's justice. Romans 3, that was mentioned in our catechism, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as what? A gift. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We will not be justified by works at any point in time, because if we do, the justice of God is going to come and say, listen, this is where your work leads you. No, God dealt with it. He says, Christ was publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through our faith. Scripture is clear. And so he passed over the sins of these people, over our sins, the dullness of hearing. Those people that hopefully by thinking of God's justice, they think of their dullness of hearing. They think of being babes in the Lord when they're supposed to be mature and say, okay, I'm not there. But God passed over those sins. So it is in such a way that there is no boasting. There is no boasting. And verse 28, Romans 3 concludes with this little paragraph that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what is the point? What is the catch here? Why is it that the writer of Hebrews can appeal to God's justice? Well, we have a little glimpse of answer in Ephesians 2 that first of all tells us from the get-go that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. So for sure, in here, it's not telling us somehow that our works are going to help us for salvation's sake. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And we heard it's not from yourselves. This is a gift from God. Even more, it's not as a result of works. That is, works are not the source of salvation, so as to eliminate boasting. Ah, but he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we are not saved as a result of works, but for good works, as the outcome, the product, which God prepared beforehand. Okay? Fine, but still, how do you know from works that someone is saved? Because everybody has works. The works of a believer sometimes are out outweighed by the works of an unbeliever. Mother Teresa could make us look really, really bad. I mean, she gave her life. Is she an unbeliever? I'm not sure. But we have people who are very good in social justice, who give their lives literally, who are willing to get shot for others. The army, our soldiers, they are willing to give their lives. They know they're going in battle. They know they're going to die. They could, or the odds of them dying are very high for us. Few Christians are willing to get shot. So they have works. Are you then telling me that you can see their works and say, well, you have faith? And James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So if he has works, then he has faith? That's the question we have to ask, Mr. Hebrews. Now, he makes it even more important to ask, because when we start these verses, you remember that the last verse, he gave us an illustration to show that, listen, the outcome is important. He gave us these verses in Hebrews 6 verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. So the ground, there are two grounds that receive the rain, and one of them brings forth vegetation that is good, and the other ones bring forth thorns and thistles. That one will be burnt, and this one will receive a blessing. There's no faith in that. There is just receiving something from God, and then he looks at your works. He needs to explain. Now, when we listen to how Paul himself has confidence in some of the Christians for their own works, it gives us a glimpse, and when we return to the Hebrews, then we see more than what caught the eyes in the first place. Let's look at the example to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. And here Paul is writing to the church of the Thessalonians, and in verse 3, he tells them that in his prayers, he constantly bear in mind the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus in the presence of God the Father. Again, he's pointing to the labor of these people. And he says in verse 4, knowing he, Paul, I know, brethren, loved by God, his choice of you. I said, that's bold. How could you say such a thing? You know that God loves these people. Unless you receive the fax, a text, or an email, that's kind of a hard call to make. A hard statement to make. But he says this. Why do I say that? Because our gospel did not come by words only. It wasn't just lip service. You didn't just say, yes, I believe. He says it comes also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There is a supernatural work in your life that I see. It's not just you that I see. I see the Spirit of God in you. There is something that is so much different than your ordinary you that I know. And he says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So basically he says, I know you by the Spirit of God working in you, just like you know us by the Spirit of God working in us. And he says, you also became imitators of us. You walked like us. And then you became examples to others. So somehow, God's Spirit in you is seen by other people. So that's how we understand 1 John. You cannot dissociate God's love and working by His commandments. Those two things are not separate. When you do, you have the Spirit of God in you and you don't walk by His commandments, you will be torn apart. Your heart is just going to be in so much disarray. You would want to be there. That's how a struggling believer knows he's saved. He's not walking, his conscience is not safe. He's not stable. He just can't have peace because the Spirit of God in him won't let him. I call that a failsafe. God's failsafe in your heart. When you don't pursue Him, He keeps His Spirit in you. So just have this, you know, red light that you want to shut off, you just can't. No, where can you shut off this alarm? No, you can't shut it off. It's just there. That's God's failsafe for you. I won't let you go. And in 1 John, it says this: we love because He first loved us. Our love is rooted in His love for us. Paul has another expression of confidence in the believers. And now you would definitely understand, if you haven't understood yet, in Philippians 1, as he also praises the people and thank God for them, he says in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Basically saying that you will continue to work. I have that confidence. So when he tells them, "I have confidence in you," really what he means is, "I have confidence in your God because I know Him at work in me and I've seen Him at work in you." Now, hear what he says though, verse 9, "And this I pray." And I believe this is where the key element is, and we sometimes go either one end or the other end and never find that we can actually have those two. "And this I pray." Confidence and prayer go hand in hand. Just because I know I am saved doesn't mean I don't go and plead God for perseverance. And just because I plead God to help me to persevere doesn't mean I have lost confidence in Him. That's I have no assurance, no hope. They go hand in hand. Actually, I pray because I have confidence that God will lead me through it. They go hand in hand. I want to show you two examples of what a man-centered view of God's justice will lead to and a God-centered view of God's justice. Then we come back to Hebrews and hopefully we have packed this picture. Genesis 18, you remember, when God is ready to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, He's had it. He's about to bring the downfall of these cities. And Abraham, compassionate man, faithful man, kind of sees that that's kind of harsh. Responds to God in verse 23, "O Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous and the wicked in the same city?" I mean, you're going to bring judgment on that city, but there could be righteous men in it. Now, this is a God-centered perspective. How about the people who walk in obedience? He says, no problem. What if there are 50 people? And we assume that this is a large city for that day. He says, you're going to kill 50 people because hundreds or thousands are sinful? He says, okay, well, if you find 50 people, I'm going to spare everybody. Man-centered view. What happens? Doubt. okay, can I have 50 people in that city? Well, what if it's five less? You know, 45 good people. Well, if you find 45, I'll spare the whole city. Man-centered view. Do I trust people? How about 30 people? He says, well, if you find 30, I'm going to spare everyone. I mean, he must know Sodom and Gomorrah. Thinks about the city. 30. How many do I know? How about 20? 20. 20 people. If you find 20, I spare all of them. Well, I'm sorry, Lord. I know I'm responding to you. I know I'm... Forgive me. But what if we have only 10 people? Say, if you find 10, I spare everybody. That's a man-centered view. You will have to go through zero. All the way to zero. When you have one, and he says, well, if you find one person, I spare the whole city. You say, oh, Lord, please. What if we have no one? Please have mercy on us. This is the man-centered view. You cannot trust in their works. Abraham could not trust in the works of men, so he couldn't come with an appeal like, God, how about this one man right here? He is righteous. Are you going to kill him too? No, he can't. He can't pinpoint anyone. That's man-centered view of God's justice. And he has a right understanding of it. If you were to put man before God and say, weigh this one, you have no confidence in that man whatsoever. So if you have a self-centered view of God's justice, I tell you, rightfully, you should feel crushed. You should. And that's how we feel, right? When you see your sins and all you have in mind is, I'm not worthy. And how can I come worthy before God? Oh yes, you will be crushed. You will never find that place of being worthy. You have to move from your for centered on you to centered on something else. Let's look at 1 Samuel 2. I love Hannah's prayer. Hannah begins her prayer like this. My heart exalts in the Lord. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Her strength is exalted in the Lord. Now listen to her bold statement. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. I mean, either that's prideful or she knows where the strength comes from. Someone only speaks like that with confidence because of where her heart is. The rest of it tells you where her heart is. Because I rejoice in your salvation. That's why I can speak boldly against my enemies. There is no one like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. And then she goes, boast no more. Boast no more very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For God is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. For someone who sees God's justice, the one who weighs actions and says, oh, I speaks boldly against my enemies, she has a God-centered view. She says, because I rejoice in your salvation. It's because of your mercy I can boast. So the writer of Hebrews is no different. If you look closely to the same verses, he says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown. This is the key element that we can easily miss toward his name. He wasn't saying that you have your own works. He was saying that you are doing it for the Lord's sake. And that was obvious. And that's why in chapter 10, we can say that what he was seeing from them is a passion to serve God. He wasn't just seeing works. He wasn't just seeing people who are willing to give away their properties. He was seeing people who had so much faith in what God has promised that what they had was really meaningless. I can give up all of this.
if I have God. That's what he saw. So it wasn't simply works. It was indeed faith in action. That's what it was. So we can recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in others. Now, that said, this is not a license to give professing believers saving passes. Someone struggling in their faith and you say, no, you're saved. I know a believer when I see one. We don't declare people saved or keep people away from the commonwealth of believers. It's not our call to do, but it's definitely a guidance that God gives us because he says by their works you will recognize them. And by that he doesn't mean just because, well, if they do what is good, then you know they are mine. No, he says, if you can see that they do this out of love for me, if you can see that they do this because they are passionate about my kingdom, not simply that they do it, but the why they do it, can you discern the motives? Can you discern the hope that they have? That shows you one who is mine. So that is how the writer of Hebrews knows that these people are saved. And that is also why his purpose is to encourage the continuation, the diligence of their faith so that they will bring the assurance of hope to completion, to perfection. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And he's showing us the example here, because if you remember back in chapter 3, that's what he was telling us as brothers and sisters. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage each one as you see the day approaching, every single day, day after day, as long as it is still called today. I love biblical expressions. It tells you, you can ask, how long should I do it? Well, if it's today, do it. How about tomorrow? Well, no, just do it if it's today. When tomorrow comes, just read that again. As long as it is called today. You don't do it tomorrow, but when tomorrow comes, it's going to be called today, so do it then. Encourage one another. Now, it's easier to say than to do. Because I tell you, the reason he's saying it is because we need encouragement. And sometimes we have a hard time encouraging brothers or sisters because, hey, I told them like 50 times. Well, is it today? Then encourage them. Did you tell him 50 times today? Because he said, as long as it's called today. He didn't say, count how many times you said in the past, and then as long as it's called today, because we need it. Because they need it. Because we need one another. If I fall again the 51st time, I hope that you just take me up and not say, you know what, if you don't walk 2 steps, I'll let you go. Encourage one another. Because I tell you, if you don't pick up your brother or sister, if you're not there to encourage them in the faith, there is one that is consistent. You remember them? You remember him in 1 Peter 5, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is diligent. He's been there for thousands of years. He knows tricks. He knows what brings us down. So as long as it is called today, encourage one another. Why? Because thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can walk. We can stand up. We can say, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I give my life for his sake. I'm willing to lose what I have for his sake. I'm willing to give my brother the help for his name's sake, because we have the victory. I'm not saying we will, though we will, I say we do. We have the victory. When he said it was done, he meant it. And verse 12 tells us, it's so that we will not be sluggish. That was his concern. He says, so that you don't slow down, that you don't stop in your walk, but rather imitate the faith of those who inherit the promise. Imitate their faith. It's sad when we think that the Christian walk is a lonely race where you are by yourself. You know, you don't have people around you to look up to. You know, you just have to do things or to walk on your own, and people trying to get you help, and you're like, no, look, leave me alone. You have your own race. I have my race. And it's sad because we are a body. We are one. And there is no expectation for each person to walk alone. That's why James 5 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. The one thing that I have a hard time praying for, but be patient. You pray for patience, and God brings you the very test for it. But those are the things we need to pray for. That's what we need. In this life, we have so much that tries to get not only our attention, but also our love, our passion. We have so much salesmen in this world. I have something you want to buy. I have something your flesh needs. You know, advertisement are designed to convince you that that you need something that you didn't know you needed before the advertisement. He just shows you, listen, look at this thing. How can you live without it? I don't know. I mean, you don't even try to think about whether you actually lived without it before the advertisement. But now that you're saying this, I get you. I need that. Let me call right now. Exactly. Makes it easy for you. But ask yourself, is it competing for my attention? Is it competing for my desires? Yes. And we have so many things like that. So yes, the Christian life is a life of patience. And it says in James, he gives us an example of how to follow others. See, he says, be patient. And he says, like the farmer. Look like the farmer who waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Yeah, that's how the Christian life is. Look at that one. Oh, that's how we are patient. I want to be patient like that. Like a farmer who waits for the produce, I want to wait for my King. I want to wait for God's promise to come true. He says, you too, therefore, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, he says again, brethren, for the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those people blessed who endured. So look back in the example of the prophets and walk in patience like they did. He says, you have heard the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Read the book of Job, and you will see how God is compassionate. That's how we look at the lives of others. And then he goes on and gives them so many more exhortations. And verse 17, Elijah, another example. And this one, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is a teaching. Follow different things that the Bible requires, but look at the lives of the saints. He says, look at Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You struggle in your prayer? Look at the saints. Look at your brother. If you know someone who prays for you all the time, hey, can you keep me accountable? I like to pray. I struggle in my prayer. Just call me up once in a while, or pray with me. Walk together. Look at the saints around you. Look at the saints in the scriptures. And you will see that we all not only struggle, but God also makes his promises true. Just the same way he does it in their lives, he will do in yours. For the Lord is faithful. We have to know our God. What are we standing on? What are you standing on? Are you standing on God's promises? Or are you standing on your own words and your own wisdom? If you know God's promises, do you actually use them on a daily basis? Do you remind yourself of those promises? There are so many in the scriptures. We are blessed. And we have a God who is compassionate. We have a God who loves us and who will never forsake us. We have a God who is willing to give his only son for us. Folks, you cannot pay that kind of price and abandon the object of that transaction. You just can't. God is determined. He's sold out for you. Let's rest on his promises. Amen.